Our scripture text this morning, back in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we return this morning to our exposition of St. Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus. And we are picking up at the beginning of the last major subsection in the first half of Paul's letter. As we said before in earlier studies, the epistle to the Ephesians can be divided into two parts or to two sections. The first is a doctrinal section, which goes from chapter 1, verse 3, down through chapter 3, verse 21. And then it begins into a practical section, which begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and goes down to the end in chapter 6, verse 20. The doctrinal or the didactic section, as we've seen, is structured around two prayers which Paul offers on behalf of the Christians in Ephesus. In the first prayer, which we've already looked at in chapter 1, verse 12 through 23, Paul asks God to grant to the Ephesians spirit-wrought, spirit-given insight into God's power and God's riches towards them demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second prayer, which begins in chapter 3, verse 14, going to verse 21, Paul asks God to give them, the Ephesians, the ability, the power to be able to grasp something of the magnitude of Christ's love toward them and for them. Our text this morning forms the preface, if you will, to Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians, which is really more of a digression than a proper preface. It's really more of a digression. It's a digression in which Paul proclaims his ordained ministry to the Gentiles and its relation to what he calls the mystery of Christ. So Paul begins his prayer in verse 1. He says, "For this cause, I, Paul." He's getting ready to begin this second prayer. But then he breaks off mid-thought, mid-sentence. "For this cause," or "for this reason," refers back to Paul's teaching in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, which we've covered previously, that the Gentile Christians, united to Jesus Christ by faith, are made co-inheritors with the believing Jews of all God's covenant promises and God's covenant blessings. In Christ, Gentile Christians are no more strangers and foreigners, we saw, but rather, Paul says, they are now fellow citizens with the saints, and that they are of the household of God. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 19. In Christ, Paul says that God has made both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, those who receive Christ, rest upon Him, and believe in Him, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been made into one new man in Christ. This is the reason Paul is praying for them. He's praying for them because he is a minister unto them. Paul had been graciously chosen by God to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, he says, unto the Gentiles. The unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. Paul will pick up his prayer in verse 14. But what we have here in the verses that we read a few moments ago is a digression, verses 2 through 13, where Paul explains his ministry to the Gentiles and his insight into the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ. But Paul also, here in this digression, we see, speaks to his current situation. Paul says he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, what had happened? The Jews had persecuted Paul for his apostolic witness unto the Gentiles. And they had handed him over to the Roman authorities. And then those Roman authorities then imprisoned him. So Paul is actually likely writing this letter while he's on house arrest in the city of Rome. You can read more about that in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 and 30, Paul's house arrest. Although he was in Roman custody, although Paul is in Roman custody, he doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome. I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome." Nor does he say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar." Rather, he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." That's kind of an interesting description. Why does he say this? Because Paul is Christ's apostle, who is fulfilling Christ's calling, Christ's commission. And so, therefore, Paul is actually in Christ's custody. He's in Christ's custody. The concern here in the mind of Paul was that some of the Ephesians might distrust Paul because of his imprisonment. And that would seem to make sense. Just like we shouldn't trust a faith healer who's wearing a sling, so to a preacher of righteousness who's in prison right now, that's kind of fishy. Maybe we shouldn't trust him. Maybe he doesn't actually know what he's talking about. So Paul is addressing this concern. Paul is saying that he is not in prison because of his sin, because of something he did wrong. He's not in prison because God was chastening him. He's not in Roman custody because of anything that would disqualify him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Rather, Paul's incarceration is due to his faithfulness in fulfilling his apostolic calling to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. So he wants them to see, and we should see this too, that in reality, his current sufferings, his incarceration, his imprisonment in Roman custody are Christ's seal of authentication on his apostleship. They don't discount his apostleship. They are God's sign of authentication upon his apostleship because he was arrested while doing the thing that God had told him to do. Paul says this. He says, "I am Christ's prisoner for you Gentiles." For you Gentiles. The reason why I'm in prison is because I was preaching the gospel, declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ to you Gentiles. And then in verses 2 through 7, Paul continues his digression after giving us some insight into his current situation. And he begins expounding in these verses what he calls the dispensation of the grace of God, which God had given him for the Gentiles. He'd given him a dispensation of his grace to preach to the Gentiles, for the Gentiles. Now, recall that Paul had spent almost 3 years ministering in Ephesus. And so many of the Ephesian Christians were already familiar with Paul. He'd been their pastor for 3 years plus. But not all of them. Since the time he had left Ephesus, Ephesus had continued to grow and the church in Ephesus had continued to grow and spread out to the surrounding villages and suburbs. So not all of the Christians in the region of Ephesus actually knew Paul. Some of them had not heard how Paul came to be a steward of the mystery of Christ. He says that I wrote about it in a few words, likely referring back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. But now he gives further details about his commissioning, about him being given this stewardship, this dispensation of God's grace. He says that he was given in Greek an oikonomion, which is translated here as dispensation in the King James and the New King James. But you could also translate this as an administration, a stewardship, which is the one I prefer, a stewardship. And it's where we actually get our English word economy. Economia, we get that into English as economy. Paul was given this stewardship, he says, by the grace of God, in which Paul was sovereignly ordained by God Almighty, and then commissioned, he says, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8. God had graciously shown to Paul that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 6. This is the substance, what we just read in verse 6, is the substance of the so-called mystery of Christ that was revealed to Paul, which Paul is commissioned to proclaim. We must remember, we've touched on this before, but a mystery in Scripture, when we see this word mystery, a mystery in Holy Scripture is not something that's impossible to comprehend. Oh, it's just a mystery. No, that's not what it means. Rather, a mystery is something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. That's how the word mystery is used most often throughout the Scriptures. So Paul says that in other ages, in times past, the mystery of Christ had not been made known unto the sons of men. But now it has been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit, Paul says. Paul's knowledge of the mystery, something that was previously unknown but now made known, Paul's knowledge of the mystery was not due to his own efforts. It was not due to his own worthiness. Rather, it was a gift of God's grace, he says. A gift of God's grace. Who made this mystery known to Paul? As a gift, by his grace. And in fact, he says it was by revelation. By revelation. By an apocalypse given to him. A revelation. So Paul's writing and saying, I didn't make this up. Nor did I discover it. I didn't hit the books and find out and discover this mystery and figure it out. In fact, this mystery is what I used to hate, what I used to persecute. But now, this mystery has been revealed unto me, this mystery of Christ. It was made known to me by revelation, sovereignly, divinely. Well, what is Paul referring to here by revelation? He's referring to his Damascus Road experience, in which Christ appeared to him in a vision and then commissioned him unto apostolic ministry. So Paul tells the Ephesians that he received a stewardship. He received a dispensation, an economy, a stewardship, and was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto him. Verse 7. In other words, as he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is what he is by the grace of God, namely a sovereignly chosen minister of the mystery of Christ unto the Gentiles. God commissioned Paul. God commissioned Paul to declare to Jews and Gentiles what had only been dimly perceived in types and in shadows throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Namely, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. That's your summary right there of what the mystery of Christ is. What the mystery that Paul was given to proclaim is. It's that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That the Gentiles, who are afar off, as we saw, are now of the same body that the Gentiles who were hostile to God, who were strangers to God's covenants, who were strangers to the promises, are now partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, it is true that many passages in the Hebrew Bible speak to the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles into one people of God. You'll find that all throughout the Scriptures. But that this should occur through the incarnation, through the life, through the death, through the resurrection and ascension and session of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ, that had remained hidden from the sons of men in times past, Paul says. That was hidden. Exactly how this would happen, how the Jews and the Gentiles would be brought into one people of God, was hidden, though it was hinted at, though it was typified, though it was prefigured in the Hebrew Scriptures. It was unknown. This fact was unknown. This mystery was unknown to all men until its glorious fulfillment in time, in history. When in the fullness of times, as Paul says in Galatians 4, God caused his son to be born of a woman, made of a woman, born under the law. So until it actually happened in time, in history, it was unknown that the Gentiles would be made part of true Israel. Part of true Israel through union with Christ. This is the substance of what Paul was commissioned to proclaim. This is the substance of his stewardship. This was the stewardship he was given to preach, contrary to the belief of our dispensationalist brothers, that God has only one people. He does not have two. He does not have three. Christ is not a polygamist. God has only one people. Who are those people? Those, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever they are, who are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. That's who God's people are. Now, in verses 8 through 12, Paul begins to outline his ministry. The ministry he was given of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. But here in this section, we can see Paul's gratitude. His gratitude and his amazement for the stewardship which he received. You can see it in these verses. Notice he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach, he says. Now, this is not the only time Paul makes such self-abasing remarks in his letters. We can actually trace them from earliest to latest, and we can see a progression of how he speaks of himself in his letters. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, which we assume is written about AD 55, Paul writes and says, I am the least of the apostles. And then here, in this section in Ephesians 3, which we think is written about AD 58, Paul says that he is the least of all the saints. So we move from least of the apostles to I'm the least of all Christians. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, which is familiar to us all, written around AD 61, Paul says that he is the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all Christians. I'm the worst sinner there ever was. That's the progression of Paul and how he refers to himself in his letters. Is this evidence that Paul needed to be put on SSRIs? Is Paul being morbid? No, he's not being morbid. He doesn't need to be medicated. Paul is growing in Christian humility. That's what's happening. Paul is growing in Christian humility. We must know that the greater God grows in our sight, the lesser we become in our own sight. The greater God becomes in our sight, the lesser we become. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. The more of Christ's glory which Paul learns to see, the less he thinks of himself. He's growing in Christian humility. If you are proud, it is because you do not see Christ correctly, nor yourself correctly, and you cannot see yourself correctly unless you see Christ correctly. You must look to Christ, and you will grow in humility. Because when you look to Christ, you will say, woe is me, I am undone, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, depart from me, O God. But God in his mercy, in Christ, will touch our lips with a live coal. He will cleanse us again in Christ and draw us near and clothe us in his righteousness. So throughout this process, Paul is growing in Christian humility. Paul beholds his own sin and Christ's rich grace and glory in proper perspective. He's holding them in proper perspective. His self-abasement doesn't lead him to paralyzation or inactivity. And that's how you know when it actually is morbid self-introspection. When your thoughts of yourself, your self-abasing thoughts, are no longer humility, but actually a form of pride. When they're morbid and introspective is when all you can say is, thou art holy, O God, and I am a worm. Step on me and watch me squirm. Depart from me, O God. I'm nothing, I'm worthless. You can't use me, O Lord. I have nothing to offer you. That is morbid self-introspection, and in fact, is actually an example of pride, of high rebellion against the God of heaven. Paul's self-abasement here is Christian humility. How do we know? Because it doesn't lead him to paralyzation. I can't do anything, I'm just too sinful. It doesn't lead him to inactivity. Rather, it spurs him on in gratitude-filled fulfillment of his calling for the glory of Christ and for the good of those who he's called to serve. Paul knows that he has been given the privileged duty of preaching the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. He knows this. So even though Paul's been imprisoned, he's on house arrest in Rome for doing just that, for proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, he's not going to waste a moment. He knows who he is in Christ. He knows what he's been given to do. And nothing can stop him. He will continue proclaiming Christ's riches, even if the only way he can do it is by letter. Even if the only way he can do it is by letter. You see, humility, true humility, and gratitude for what God has done for us are actually the fuel for Christian duty, as we said a few weeks ago. Humility and gratitude fuel, they empower Christian duty in our lives. So, unworthy sinner that he is, Paul graciously received a stewardship of God's grace. And so, his aim, his telos, his goal is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And we see again, as we saw earlier in the letter, another reference here to creation, to God creating all things through Christ and then recreating the church in Christ. Just as Christ was God's agent in the first creation, he was the word that he spoke, so too, Christ is God's agent in the new creation that we partake in. Christ was God's agent in the first creation, and he is God's agent in the new creation, in which God forms one new man, called Christian, from the Jews who were nigh, and from the Gentiles who are far off. It's no good to be nigh. It's not actually any better to be nigh than it is to be far off. We must be in Christ. That's where the new creation is. And we see that it's from these two old creation components, Jew and Gentile, that God makes a new creation in Christ. A new creation which consists of one new humanity. A new humanity created in Christ Jesus unto good works, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 10. Christ is the last Adam. He's the new humanity united to him. The church and her members become that new creation. This was not only a mystery that was hidden in other ages from the sons of men, it was that, but the mystery of Christ that we are talking about is also something that Peter says the angels desired to look into. The angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1:12. And then Paul moves into talking about this very thing. God's work of creating a new humanity in Christ had previously been hidden from the angelic powers. They desired to look into it. They wanted to see what this was going to look like. They wanted to see what was going to happen. But it was previously hidden from them also. But now, Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God is on full display by the church, so that the principalities and powers in heavenly places can now behold it. The angelic powers can now see the manifold wisdom of God by what he's doing in the church. Now, this principalities and powers likely refers both to elect angels, as Paul calls them in his letters to Timothy, likely refers both to elect angels and also to demonic powers. The same demonic powers that Christians are called to contend against, to fight against, to wage holy warfare against, which we'll get to in chapter 6. As God's wise work is displayed in the church, as it's seen in the church, the holy angels rejoice, the psalmist says. The holy angels rejoice. But the demons, James says, tremble in fear. They tremble in fear at what God has done in his church. The mystery of Christ, which Paul was made a steward of, you see, has cosmic significance, cosmic consequences. It is the ingathering of an innumerable multitude of men from every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people into one body, that is, God's holy habitation, the place where God lives, God's temple, namely the bride and body of Christ, the church. And it is done to the holy delight of angels and to the dismay and fear and cringing of devils. The church, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, formed into one new man called Christian, was, Paul says, according to God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, again, contrary to the teaching of our dispensationalist friends and brothers, the salvation of the Gentiles into the church wasn't God's plan B. It wasn't God's plan B, which he hastily entered into when he saw that Israel would reject Jesus as their king. So I'm going to do this plan B thing on the side with the Gentiles and the church. That's actually not the teaching of Scripture at all. That's not what Scripture says. The salvation of the Gentiles into the church was not God's plan B. Paul says right here, from eternity past, God decreed to save a multitude of men from all nations in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to give them all boldness and access with confidence, as the King James says, by the faith of him. The New King James that we read a moment ago, probably your ESV, your NASB, and the 500 other English versions that exist for some reason, all probably say, by faith in him, or by our faith in him. But the King James says here that we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Why is there this difference? Well, it's funny, when you study the biblical languages and learn them, and someone finds out that you know how to read Greek or Hebrew as a pastor or a layperson, they're very excited. Oh, what does the Greek really say? Are there hidden meanings in the Greek? No, there's not. It says what your English Bible says. That's what it says. There's not hidden meanings. There's not deeper meanings in it. It's usually stuff like this. How do you translate this genitival construction? Really boring things. That's the texture and nuance of the Greek. You're not getting hidden meanings in the Greek and the Hebrew. You're getting things like this. Do we translate this genitival phrase as the faith of him, referring to Christ's faith, or by faith in him? You see, there's obscurity here, intentionally. That's just the nature of how the Greek New Testament works, and I think God intentionally left it in here. Because either way, it doesn't matter, and in fact, both are true. We put our faith in him who is faithful for us. That's our boldness. That's our access to God, is Christ. His obedience. But what fueled his obedience? His faith. We are saved by Christ's faith. He was faithful to his Father when we weren't. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the faithful one. And his obedience flowed out of his faith. So if you translate this, they're both right. We put our faith in him. We put our trust in him who was faithful to God on our behalf. So this is ultimately what the Old Testament prophets proclaimed. This mystery of Christ. This union of Jew and Gentile into one body in the church, united to Jesus Christ. This is what the Old Testament prophets proclaimed. This is what its laws, what its ordinances, and its shadows all pointed to the whole time. Which parts about the book, which parts of the Bible are about Jesus? All of it. All of it speaks of me, he says. All of it points to him. When you're talking about psalm singing, it's interesting, you'll encounter some people who say, well, you know, I like singing the psalms, but I want to sing about Jesus. I miss singing about Jesus, that's why I want to sing hymns. Psalms are great here and there, but I want to sing about Jesus. Have you read the psalms? They're all about Jesus. Every single line in the Psalter is about Jesus Christ. They declare Jesus Christ. We just read some earlier, Psalm 1:5, Psalm 110. Jesus quoted from it in our passage that we read earlier in the Gospels. The Psalms are all about Jesus. The laws, the sacrifices, all of it points to Christ. And this is what Paul's stewardship is. This is what was given to him. He was given the task and the duty, commissioned as an apostle, to proclaim the fulfillment of all of those things by God in Christ. We see that Paul then concludes with a word of pastoral comfort. He says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So his digression here in these verses ends the same way it began, with Paul suffering as Christ's prisoner for the sake of the people he was stewarded with proclaiming the mystery of Christ unto. Ends the same way it began. But it's interesting, notice here, Paul isn't concerned with his own tribulations, with his own sufferings, with his own hardships. What's his concern pastorally? He was concerned that the Christian Gentiles in Ephesus might be some way discouraged, might grow faint on account of his sufferings. That's what his concern was. Paul therefore reminds them here that his tribulations, his sufferings are for their glory. Do not be disheartened at my sufferings, at my imprisonment, at my tribulations. They are for your glory, he says. His incarceration, remember, was ordained by Christ, his Lord. How many of us would view it that way? Well, we should. His incarceration was ordained by Christ, his Lord, and so Paul is confident that Christ will use even this for the Ephesians' good, for the furthering of their glorious salvation in Christ. And he's sharing that confidence with the Ephesians. Paul trusted that God would use him, even in prison, as a steward of God's grace for them. And this is exactly what God did, didn't he? It's exactly what he did. They might not have Paul with him. They might not have Paul with them. That would be nice to have Paul continue ministering to us and be our pastor. But they don't have him. But now, they have his God-breathed epistle that they can read over and over and over again. And same for us. And as the Ephesians read this God-breathed epistle, they are encouraged to take heart. What are some of the things that we've seen so far in the first three chapters? They take heart as they read and see and meditate upon the fact that they are God's chosen people, his elect people, his predestined people in Christ. they take heart and are encouraged as they see that they are God's habitation. They're the place where God dwells. They take heart and are encouraged as they see that they are the treasured bride and body of Christ. That when she was assaulted, when she was attacked, he didn't abandon her like the first Adam. He didn't abdicate his duty and see what happens to her. No, he rose to the occasion. He was slain on her behalf. He redeemed her from her sin by his precious blood. And they also see that they are filled. Not only are they cleansed by his precious blood, they're also filled with his powerful spirit. As they read this epistle over and over again, they learn to see that they are the wonder of angels. What angels desire to look into. They are the terror of devils. And they are the glory of God Almighty. So that we do not grow faint, let us close with a couple points of application. First, point of application. Let us learn from Paul how to faithfully submit to God in all times and in all situations. The Apostle Paul's life is amazing to study for this very purpose, of seeing how Paul responded to hardship, to trial, to blessing. We too must learn, like Paul, to faithfully submit to God in all times and all situations. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter, is on Roman house arrest. For doing the very same thing that he does in this letter. For proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. When Paul was arrested, you can read about the account in Acts, he doesn't give up. Oh, it's a good try. I'm done, I guess. He doesn't give up and say, there's nothing I can do now. There's no way I can fulfill the calling God has given me. Don't you see? I'm in prison. How could I? I'm supposed to be going around planting churches, preaching the gospel. Can't do that now. Guess I'm off the hook. No, he doesn't do that at all, does he? Paul believed that even if he was in prison, even in his sufferings, even if he had to do it by letter, he would still proclaim the gospel among the Gentiles. That's because Paul believed that the God who gave him this stewardship, God's not a fool, he knows what he's doing, the God who gave him this stewardship would make a way for him to discharge it, no matter what happens. As Reformed believers, as Calvinists, we believe in the sovereign providence of God, or at least we confess to do so. We believe in the sovereign providence of God, that God sovereignly guides and governs and sustains all things in all places at all times. That's good. We should. We should believe in the sovereign providence of God. But we must also learn to believe in the sovereign God of providence. The sovereign God of providence. That is, we must learn to trust Him. We must trust in Him. In the sovereign God of providence, not merely some theological propositions about Him. We must trust Him, not just theology about Him. God is not a subject to be studied, He is a person to be known, a person to be trusted, a person to be delighted in, a person to be served, and to whom we give our lives to. Nothing, remember this, nothing befalls us apart from God's wise, holy, and good decree. Everything in our lives, happens according to God's wise, holy, and good decree. Even the things that are difficult. So whatever our current circumstances or situation might be, we must learn to remember that we've been placed in those circumstances, placed in that situation by our loving Father in heaven. How often are we deceived? I think quite often. We are often deceived into thinking, into believing that our present circumstances hinder us from serving God. Our present circumstances or situations hinder us from being of use to God. We say, well, once things are less busy, once things are less difficult, then we will serve God. Then I will have the time and the energy to serve God. This season's just not for that. I'll get to it. But it is God who placed us in this season, isn't it? And God is Lord of you and your family, and He expects you to serve Him in this season, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much things you have going on. God's sovereign plan, we must not forget, sometimes involves suffering and hardship. Paul says this in Philippians 1:29. It's been given to you not only to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Him, he says. But we must remember that, yes, God's plan for us sometimes does involve hardship. It sometimes does involve suffering, but He who ordained the suffering, and He did, will also provide us with the strength to endure it and to serve Him in it, to be useful through it. We are created unto good works. We must be doing those good works at all times. Second point of application, last point. Let us see that our vocations and our callings are by God's grace. Somewhat related. Our vocations and our callings are by God's grace. While it's true that none of us are apostles, we covered this in 1 Corinthians in our study on spiritual gifts, there are no apostles today. They don't exist anymore. None of you are apostles. I'm not an apostle. We are not apostles. There are no apostles today. While that's true, yet each of our vocations, each of our callings as husband, as wife, as parent, as business owner, as employee, as student, as deacon, as elder, as whatever it is, the callings and vocations that we've been given, all of them come to us from the same gracious God who called Paul as an apostle, who gave him that vocation, who gave him that calling. Every vocation, no matter how seemingly mundane or boring, every vocation is a stewardship of God's grace. And each of them are intended to display the unsearchable riches of Christ in their own way. So as a parent, especially as a mother, you're thinking, how could this possibly be of any use? I feel beaten down. I'm covered in stuff that goes in diapers all day. I feel like I just can't get a break. I'm exhausted. No, this vocation, this calling that you have been given, has been given to you by God in order to display something of the riches of God's grace and His goodness and His mercy in Christ. It's no less than being a pastor or someone who goes out into the world and does other things. That's not true. Each of our callings, each of our vocations have been given to us by God. They all display the unsearchable riches of Christ in their own way. God has given us all something to do. Charles Spurgeon made this point about those who say, well, I have nothing, no way to serve God. I'm unable to serve God. I have nothing to do. He goes, even a spider has something to do in a king's palace. He spins a web up in the corner. Even a thistle in the graveyard has some purpose that God has given it. And what a wonder of wonders, Spurgeon said. Here stands a man before me who has nothing to do, who has no purpose. You see the absurdity in it, the foolishness of it. We've all been given something to do. You children have been given something to do for the glory of God. You're to do your duties that God has given you, to obey your parents, to honor them in all things. We all have been given something to do, a means of displaying God's goodness and grace in Christ. We must therefore embrace the vocations and not grumble against God for them. Look at how God deals with grumbling in the Bible. Not good. Don't grumble for your health. It's good. We must embrace the vocations God has given us, fulfilling them by His power, for His glory, and for the good of those that we serve. In conclusion, like Paul, we've all received a stewardship of God's grace. We all, as Christians, have been recreated in Christ in order to declare the riches of God's love and mercy in everything that we do. May God help us by His Holy Spirit to live in and for Jesus Christ, declaring Him in our thoughts and our words and our deeds to be the crown jewel of our lives and also of God's redemptive plan, for the glory of God and for the good of all men. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
If you are able, please stand with me and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We're thankful for the opportunity to open this section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We are thankful, O God, that Thou hast created one new humanity in Christ, and that we, by His faithfulness and by faith in Him, are now made partakers of that new humanity, of that new creation. That in Him we are filled with Thy Spirit, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places, we are resurrected from the dead. O God, by the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, placed there by Christ our Lord and our Redeemer, help us to live for Thy glory and for the good of mankind. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.